Romans chapter 1, and I'll actually start at verse 3 and read to the end of the chapter. Found on 161 in your pew Bible. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is for the reading of God's Word this morning from 2 Thessalonians, a passage clearly talking about the coming judgment and destruction that will await those who are not found to be in the members of God's family. Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back soon. He's coming back at a time we do not know. All the more reason for us to be prepared. Well, as I said, we'll be speaking about the topic, the doctrine of hell, this morning. Now, speaking about the doctrine of hell can be quite unpalatable, as you can imagine. It would be. It's about destruction. It's about unbelievers going to a destiny that none of us would desire, that we can't even imagine or fathom. And because of that, it is often neglected from the pulpit. It's often neglected in our churches. I may have been preached upon when I was growing up in the church. If it was, I don't necessarily remember a particular sermon. I grew up in a very conservative Christian Reformed church, much like this church. And I'm sure it was pronounced from the pulpit from time to time, but I don't remember a particular passage or message on the doctrine of hell. Well, it's important to understand that there's an ecological balance to the scriptural truth that must not be disturbed. Now, what I mean is, there's an ecological balance just like there is in nature. It's often our desire as humans to see a harsh predator and say, we should eliminate that predator. We should get rid of that predator. Well, we often realize, in further hindsight, that that predator was actually keeping the rest of the ecosystem in balance. That's the way God had made it, and that's the way God had intended it. In the same way, if we play down the harsh doctrines or the doctrines we might not necessarily like, such as hell, within the historic Christian faith, we will find to our shock that we have gutted the pleasant doctrines and the comfortable beliefs too. The loss of the doctrine of hell and the judgment and of holiness of God would do irreparable damage to our faith. We can't have good news without bad news. That makes no sense. There's no good news unless we preach bad news. In the New Testament church, the doctrine of hell seems to be an elementary principle. For instance, Hebrews 6, 1 through 2 says that refers to the eternal judgment as an elementary principle of Christ, right along with the resurrection and other doctrines. So apparently in the early church, the doctrine of hell was one of the ABCs of new believers. This is what we learn. In our day, however, as I said, it has been neglected, and all the more reason why we should take time here this morning and next week to focus our attention at exactly what this doctrine is. Now, it's often desired, as I was saying, to preach on God's love, John 3:16, as it should be. But on the other end of that is John 3:18 and John 3:36 that talk about God's coming judgment. The wrath of God does not disprove, it proves the love of God. It seems contradictory, but that's exactly the way the Bible portrays God's love. It is God's love that warns us of hell. The early church father, John Chrysostom, said, God has threatened hell not in order to cast us therein, but that He might persuade us to flee from it. That's why God has given us the doctrine of judgment and hell. Finally, we need the doctrine of hell because Jesus spoke on it. Not only did Jesus talk about hell more than any other author in Scripture, He also said more on the topic of hell than any other topic. In fact, more than half of His parables have something to do with the eternal judgment of sinners. The historical Jesus is not only the friend of sinners and tax collectors, as we saw last week, He's also the preacher of judgment. If Jesus talked about hell, certainly I should, as a minister of His gospel. It is a necessary subject to be found faithful in proclaiming the whole counsel of God's Word. So with that, we begin our two-part series on hell. And in doing so, I must say with Charles Spurgeon, who I believe rightly began his sermons on hell with this, saying it this way, "Beloved, these are such weighty things that while I dwell upon them, I feel far more inclined to sit down and weep than to stand up and speak to you." Hell is a real place, and real people are going there. Hell is a real place. It's not a metaphor. It's not a figment of our imagination. It's not a description of our inner desolation or our present sufferings here on this earth. That's not hell. Hell is a place, as described in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, who said, "This is a place of torment." And as Judas was recorded in Scripture as saying, "He went to his own place." Hell is serious. Well, what is hell like? Well, a theologian summarizes Scripture with this: those in hell suffer intense and excruciating pain. The pain is likely both emotional, spiritual, and physical. Hell is a fate worse than being drowned in the sea. It is worse than any earthly suffering, even being maimed. The suffering never ends. The wicked will be burned with unquenchable fire. Those in hell will be thrown into the fiery furnace and will experience unimaginable sorrow, regret, remorse, and pain. The fire produces the pain described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. The intensity of the suffering seems to be according to the wickedness of the person's behavior. Hell is utterly fearful and dreadful. The punishment is depicted as coming misery, eating flesh with fire, and the day of slaughter. Those in hell will feel the full force of God's fury and wrath. They will be tormented with fire. This suffering is best understood as endless, since the smoke of the torment rises forever and ever. And this suffering is constant because it is said that those in hell will have no rest day or night and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, these are terrifying descriptions of what hell is like. Are these descriptions adequate to describe hell? I don't think so. In fact, I think hell is far worse than what our human language can portray. In fact, John Calvin said this, "Speaking about hell can be unimaginable and unpalatable." But he said, "Now because no description can deal adequately with the gravity of God's vengeance against the wicked, their torments and tortures are figuratively expressed to us by physical things, things like darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, unquenchable fire, an undying worm gnawing at the heart. By such expressions, the Holy Spirit certainly intended to confound all our senses with dread, as when he speaks of a deep Gehenna prepared from eternity, fed with fire and much wood, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it." Calvin says, certainly these were intended to confound all our senses with dread. With all our senses being confounded with dread, how should the doctrine of hell then affect you? We're going to look at three areas how this doctrine of hell should affect the way you and I live our lives. First, we need to hear about the doctrine of judgment and hell to reinforce the urgency of being prepared for Christ's return, which we read in the Catechism this morning. We need to hear about the doctrine of hell to reinforce the urgency of being prepared for Christ's return. I remember as a young recruit in basic training, I got assigned with a task known as fire guard. If any of you have been in the military, you might know of some branch of the military, some form of fire guard. You're put on watch in the barracks or wherever you may be to do some menial task. But primarily and most importantly, your task is to be accountable of every soldier under your care, so that if a fire were to break out, you would be accountable for them and be able to get them out of the building and know exactly where each and every one of those people are under your care. Now, as I said, there were other tasks as well. Usually we're assigned another friend, another battle buddy, as it were, to help you with these tasks. And there are always two on guard then, one to watch and one to carry out the other assigned tasks. Just as the master of the house assigns each of his servants a task, we all have been given different tasks to accomplish our job. And our job is to carry out that task faithfully. Watching means you will always do your work. That's what watching means. When we're watching for Jesus Christ, it means we will always do your work. And sometimes that young recruit would get so caught up in watching, right? Because, hey, the commander might come by and check if he has a count of every one of his soldiers. Well, he would get so caught up in watching for the commander to come by that he would forget to do his task. Well, that's exactly the opposite of what the gospel writers are talking about when they talk about parables such as the parable of the 10 virgins, to be ready and to watch is to be ready faithfully and to be found faithfully carrying out your task upon the commander or the Lord's return. In fact, in that parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus gives a final warning. He says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." The verb for watch implies action. This watch has a different function here. It deals specifically with correct behavior. In the parable, Jesus uses this verb in order to make the case that his people must, in their anticipation of his return, watch, which is to say, act in a new way. To be a faithful watchman on the master's behalf, because he is away, not just watch for his appearance, not just to be caught staring up at the clouds or trying to determine when he's going to come back, But we're supposed to carry out His task faithfully. Whatever task He has entrusted you with. The point is to be faithful right through the long watches of the night. We must keep our lamps full, the wicks trimmed, the houses clean, the vineyards tended, the workers busy, and the talents invested. We find ourselves unprepared, or we will find ourselves unprepared for the reckoning that God will come and deal to us. Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. In light of that, it brings us into our second point. The doctrine of hell and of God's coming judgment should motivate us to strive to live holy lives and to turn from sin more and more. Revelation 3, verse 3 through 4 says this, "I will come like a thief. You will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." He will come like a thief in the night. Be found worthy. What exactly is he talking about? What kind of holiness does God demand? Well, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 14 says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief," once again, "and then the heavens will be passed away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Peter says this then, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" And he ends with these in verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. Since the present world and its wickedness is passing away, and we are going to be ushered into a new world of righteousness, we ought to live lives that would prepare us to live in that kingdom of righteousness. And not be caught up in the world that we live in. Because again, if you focus too much on this world, you will clearly miss being prepared for God's coming and His kingdom of righteousness that will follow. Because a new world of righteousness is coming, which only the righteous can enter, Christians must live righteously to be found fit to enter it. And Jesus teaches everywhere that serious ethical instruction should be undergirded by serious warning. And every school teacher and every parent knows this fact to be true. If you don't tell your students, if you don't tell your kids, "Hey, do this or these are the consequences," they'll run all over you. That's exactly Jesus' point in many of His parables. There is a coming judgment, and I am warning you to be ready. I tell my kids to go up and clean their rooms, to get the house in order upstairs, and if they don't, they'll face punishment from me. Well, kids do what kids do. And they're playing up there and whatnot. And all it takes is the heavy footprints of my feet coming up that stairs to hear the pitter-patter of their feet quickly rushing around to get things done in the house. Don't be one of those children. Be ready for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The signs will be evident. And He is coming. He's coming like a thief. You don't want to be caught unprepared. Well, exactly just how holy does God want us to be? He's talking about things like, hey, we shouldn't murder. Adultery, obviously, that's out of the question. Idolatry, no way. And I guess we're doing pretty good here at Cross Creek. We're living pretty holy lives. Maybe we are ready. Well, consider this. Jesus threatened hell to those who would so much as curse their brother. Matthew 5:21-22, he says, "You have heard it that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fire of hell." Think of that for a moment. Have you ever lost your temper with somebody and said, "You idiot"? Have you ever just let something slip out? Said something like, "You're a jerk," or "How stupid are you?" Maybe not in person, maybe just on Facebook. Maybe on Twitter. That's the world we live in. We just say things. We say things without even really thinking. And Jesus is saying here, these words are not trivial. They're not unimportant. No big deal. In fact, this command says, big deal how you talk. Jesus' astonishing assessment is last judgment and hell-deserving crime is speaking foolishly, is speaking rashly about a fellow brother or sister in the family of God. Now, you might not like exactly who God decided to adopt into His family. But God makes it very clear that we should in no way run another fellow believer down because we don't get along with them, because we don't see eye to eye with them. God takes that absolutely serious. Anger and harsh words, in short, are not just shortcomings among many other relatively harmless weaknesses. They are, in Jesus' judgment, grievous sins to be exercised at all cost, or else there will be the most severest judgment imaginable for simply calling a brother or sister something they don't deserve to be called. That's pretty astounding to me, that God would be that concerned about holiness that He would say, "You have to watch the way you talk." It gives you an idea of how serious God is about His judgment. We understand that God does not trivialize the way we live, the way we walk, and the way we talk. We have to take it as serious as He does. Third and finally, the doctrine of hell should change the way we view evangelism. I believe we have become dangerously comfortable, especially in the United States, living our lives out without really considering where those people are going who have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We need the doctrine of hell to reinforce to us the radical urgency of getting the gospel message out there. It's exactly what Paul did. In fact, in Romans 9, verse 2 through 3, Paul says this, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul was so distraught over his brothers, fellow Jews, not hearing the gospel because he knew what was going to happen to them, that he said, "I am in great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Do you have that sorrow for people that you pass by? Paul said this in Romans 10, which is why he said missions are so absolutely important. He said, people cannot be saved unless they believe the gospel. They cannot believe the gospel unless they hear the gospel. They cannot hear the gospel unless somebody preaches the gospel. We must preach the gospel. Paul, as I said, is an excellent example of how important and how seriously he took the doctrine of the Lord's coming judgment in hell and how it influenced the way he evangelized. Just consider his ministry in Ephesus as one example. Before that, excuse me, in 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20, he talks about the ministry of reconciliation. He says this, "All this is from God through Christ. He reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Do you hear that? He said, "God, who reconciled us to himself, has now given you the ministry of reconciliation so that you can go out and reconcile other people to himself by proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." He goes on to say, "That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We implore you. Have you ever implored someone to be reconciled to God? You see, the language completely changes when you understand where that person will spend eternity. Suddenly it's, "Well, I had a chance encounter," to, "I sat and implored him, be reconciled to God." Because if you don't, God's wrath is coming upon you. I find it interesting, this word implore, we'll see again in a different context, in the Ephesian context of Acts 19. In this context, Paul was in Ephesus and he was proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because he was doing so, people were turning from their idols, specifically from the goddess Artemis. They were abandoning Artemis and coming to the gospel. Well, there was a silversmith in Ephesus, and it was affecting his bottom line. The idols he was making, people weren't buying anymore. And so he went and he began to stir up the city against Paul and against his companions. And so I read this from Acts 19, starting at verse 28. "When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Greatest Artemis of the Ephesians!' And so the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them didn't even know why they were there. And some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Have you ever been in a stadium that has been going wild for a team? And recently, we've seen exactly how wild some of these fans can get. They've actually bludgeoned each other. You know that when a crowd mentality takes on the idea of rooting for something, you don't want to get in their way. That's what's going on in this theater in Ephesus. These people are chanting. They don't even know why they're there. And they are just yelling, "Great is the God of Bartimaeus." And there Paul is, down underneath the theater. You can almost imagine it like the Super Bowl entrance when these guys are waiting to get on the field, right? The theater is roaring and you can't wait to get out there for them to call your name. Well, that's Paul. He's in the basement. He's in the belly of this theater. And he hears this crowd. He knows this is prime opportunity. Everybody's gathered. I can present the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to these people. In one instance, I can reach thousands. And what do his companions do? They were urging him not to venture into the theater. That's the word, the same word that Paul said, "We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That's an amazing contrast. Paul is, he wants to implore. "Let me tell them." And his friends are saying, "We implore you, no. We urge you, no. You will die." And Paul says, I can just imagine the conversation under there. They are going to die. They need the gospel. The gospel medicine. We have to take this very, very serious. When you begin to think about hell, where people will spend eternity, it's going to change the way you view evangelism. It's going to change the way you view how you talk about your brothers and sisters. It's going to change the way you get ready for God's coming again. If you are in this congregation today, and if you and have not been reconciled with Jesus Christ, with God the Father through Jesus Christ, then I implore you right here and right now, I implore you, reconcile. Jesus has come for sinners like you and I. Don't wait another day. You don't know at what hour He will return. Make your peace with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. I implore you. Thanks be to God that He has the ministry of reconciliation. That if you are here and you have been reconciled, it's going to change the way you view Thanksgiving. Because you're going to say, "Thanks be to God, I've been reconciled. I'm not under His wrath. What more could you be thankful for?" That's our God. Understand, He wants you now to be that ambassador of reconciliation. Because people in the world need to hear it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I don't think we fully understand the consequences of not being reconciled. Lord, I pray that You would help us grasp these consequences. But as Paul said as well, grasp how wide and how deep is the love of God through Christ. Lord, we are so thankful for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be reconciled. Lord, we praise You. We thank You. We exalt You. We worship You in holiness and in adoration. Lord, empower us now with Your Holy Spirit to live out lives of holy gratitude for what You have done for us. And help us engage the world around us with that same message. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.